Well, brothers and sisters, let us turn to the Word of God this evening. We'll be having two scripture readings. Our first reading will come from the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 17, verse 1 through 14. Again, the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his force from his people, he has broken my covenant. I'd like for us to turn to one more scripture text this evening. Again, our sermon text will be from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. And again, for this evening, it'll just be chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Let us give careful attention to the words of our King. Then children were brought to him, that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you remember from this morning, the big idea that we pursued was, why does Jesus bless these children and infants? And again, we know that there are infants present because of Luke's parallel. The very word in Greek is the word for infants. We said that God has always dealt with families. We saw that basis being the root or blessing throughout Abraham's line. We read that from Genesis 17. We saw the covenant children in both the Old Testament and the New Testament receive these blessings, and that there is indeed more continuity from the old to the new than discontinuity. And so I want us to finish our weekend together, because if you've been here since yesterday, you've probably heard it, ad nauseum at this point, about covenant and children and all this, that, and the other. But I want us tonight to see how this all connects for us today in the new covenant. And so our goals this evening are twofold. First, our goal is to show or demonstrate that little children are members of the kingdom of God, including infants. And secondarily, our second goal is that the little children ought to receive the sign of God's covenant. In the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. In the New Testament, the sign is baptism. Now, I have to share with you a personal story. as I've shared with you, I wasn't raised Presbyterian. I wasn't even broadly Reformed. I was technically christened in a Roman Catholic church, and I went to a progressive Lutheran private school, and then I went to a Spanish Pentecostal church on Sunday. So Wednesday I said the Lutheran Mass, and on Sunday it was very loud. So it was a mix between the two. It was very confusing as a kid. But with that, my family, they raised me as a Baptist, functionally, in that way. I always joke it's Bapticostal. It's a mix between the two. So my family doesn't believe in paedobaptism even today. But my wife and I, we wrestled with this issue. And so we believe this issue not because of tradition, but because of conviction. During the very last year of my seminary training, while my wife was about 3 to 6, a coffee-induced coma. But we knew we had to figure this out because we had a little one coming along. And so we decided to work through the standards of the Reformed faith to figure out, is the Reformed faith true? And so our bedtime story became the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. We progressively worked through them every evening, not all of them, not all at once, and asked the basic question, do we agree with them, or do we disagree with them? And if we disagree with them, do we have a biblical reason, or is it just tradition? We had to work through those things. My wife and I committed ourselves to do this, to endeavor in our studies, and eventually we came to the issue of infant baptism. Like, why would people do that? Now, this was very difficult for us then, and again, even sometimes today, because our family is so radically opposed to it. They see it as a nice act. But then someday, when he hits the age of accountability, they might say, he can choose for himself. We decided that what our family said didn't matter, that our tradition didn't matter, and even the Baptist church we belong to, it didn't matter ultimately. We asked the question, what does the Bible teach? As Christians, this has to be the fundamental mantra guiding us as we read Scripture and as we weigh our beliefs. And so the question we have to ask this evening is, what has God given to us in sacred Scripture about this topic? Now, this is important because when we stand before the judgment seat of God, God will not say, how did you feel that day? Oh, your feelings, that's a good basis for judgment. He's not going to judge us based on our preferences or our traditions. We're not even going to be judged necessarily by our physical families. We're going to be held accountable by the Word of God, every line of it, for both our actions and our inactions. And so whenever we approach this doctrine or teaching that may be difficult to us or even long cherished, one of the most helpful places to be is a reverent position of prayer. In Hebrew, there's a word for worship. It's interesting. In Hebrew, there's all these different stems. And if you work at language, as soon as you hear the stem, you want to run away. But there's a unique word that is the only word in this stem, and it's the word for worship. And it's to prostrate ourselves, to lower ourselves, to be on our face before God. If you want to look at it up later, it's called Hishtafel. It rolls right off the tongue. But Hishtafel. Yes, it sounds like a joke, but that's really the word. We want to submit ourselves to what God has said and be in a reverent posture. You see, that's the wonderful thing. I remember Warfield. He often said that when he approached the Scriptures, he did it on his knees. You see, you don't have to decide if you're a scholar or a worshiper. You study the Scriptures on your knees. That's how we approach the Word of God. All right, so the question, the basic question, the most obvious question is, does our text in Matthew deal with infant baptism? I was talking with Pastor Tyson earlier about his notes. He gave me handwritten notes from one of my heroes, one of my professor heroes who I never met, this Scottish Presbyterian named John Murray. He had lost an eye in World War I, and when people would say, how would you identify the eye that was fake? He would jokingly say, it's the one that looks like it has an ounce of hope in it, or kindness. He was just serious, and maybe Pastor Tyson has some stories. But this wonderful theologian, this wonderful man of God, when he looked at this text, he said that it wasn't in it. He said that infant baptism is not necessarily reflected explicitly in our text. And so John Murray affirmed infant baptism. Indeed, one of the best books on the matter, Christian Baptism, was written by him. Maybe you have it. Maybe you've seen it. It's this little peach thing, but it's wonderful. And so he looks at other texts to defend this doctrine. So, if one of the great defenders of infant baptism doesn't use this text, why would I use this text? Valid question. I'll explain this by use of an illustration. If you order a table and it's delivered to your house in a single box, it's likely not the same thing as having a table. You can have a picnic on it if you really want, but eventually you're going to want to sit up off the floor. You have to go through the process of taking out the various parts, putting them together. Now, we can say that a table leg is related somehow to a table, but it's not a table. We can say even that four table legs are related to a table, and yet four table legs are not a table. A tabletop on the floor is not a table. All of these pieces have to come together to produce a final product. And I feel really silly saying this in a room which I'm guessing is full of engineers, how to construct something. And so in this way, our passage doesn't explicitly deal with infant baptism. However, implicitly, it provides for us the legs or the supports necessary for our belief so that we might believe that infants ought to baptize. What am I meaning? Jesus in our past, they are part of God's covenant people. Notice at this point, I had mentioned this morning, not all children, but in this instance, the children of the Jews. They were members of the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, they belonged to the church. And therefore, Jesus welcomed them with open arms. And what did he say? To such belong the kingdom of heaven. Now, the children of covenant believers, of new covenant and old covenant believers, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the children just as much as adults. And this is good news. Why is this good news? Because when we read through the book of Genesis, we find that the heart of man is inherently wicked. It is not just mostly wicked. It's entirely wicked. The heart of man is not mostly dead. It's entirely dead. Which of you parents ever had to tell your children, how to teach your children how to lie? Which of your parents had to teach your children how to hide things or be secretive? Which of you parents had to teach your children to cry out not fair when there was a matter of injustice and someone dared take the cookie? It's funny. I've done it. If we reject this concept of children having a place in the kingdom of heaven and take the reality of total depravity or the totality of man's fall, even in children, what do we do then with the haunting reality that every human is born in sin if children don't have a place in the kingdom? David himself writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Don't our children need the very body and blood of Christ? Don't our own children need this even today? Don't they need its application upon them? And this is exactly what baptism points to. Baptism is a sign pointed to the forgiveness of sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism's language is always that of cleansing or renewal. Baptism points to spiritual cleansing. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, that language. And you only need to be washed if you're dirty. Baptism is not about what you're doing for God. Baptism is about what God is promising to do for you. If our children are born in sin and rejected from receiving the sign of God's washing, and more importantly, what the sign signifies, which is regeneration, where does that leave them? It leaves them hopeless. Now, what I'm not saying is that infants are saved by baptism. That's not true. Some Christian groups believe that, but that's not true. Baptism, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, saves no one. I've used this example in our church before. If every person who got baptized goes to heaven, I would borrow a local fire company's truck with the water hose on and go throughout the county blessing the water as I'm hitting everyone I can see. And they would be saved. And in heaven they would thank me, though on earth they would chase me. But we know this isn't the case. Baptism is not magic. It's not how it works. The sacrament does not save anybody in and of itself. What I'm saying is that our infants need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, just as much as our adults need to be regenerated or born again by the Holy Spirit. And we find this in Scripture. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, who does live in the New Testament, I know, in the womb, he is born again before he's born. Fascinating little enigma to play with. As we see in Psalm 22:9, God is able to regenerate an infant if he so chooses. It's said in that passage that from the mother's breast, the child called that God his own. Again, he's talking about David. Now, you can say that's hyperbolic, but nevertheless, it's in the text. And so we rejoice in this because salvation is always only wholly the work of God. If salvation is dependent or contingent on human ability, and if it's true that we're all born in sin, then we have no hope, especially for those infants who die in infancy. What do you do in those moments? Thanks be to God that our faith is the gift of God. It's not produced in us. It's not produced by us. But we are enabled to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. As God reminds us in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. If God is willing and able himself to regenerate an infant and to give to him or her that which is signified by baptism, i.e. regeneration, then we have no grounds to deny unto the children of believers the covenant sign itself. And the covenant sign of the Old Testament was circumcision. The covenant sign of the New Testament is baptism. When we look throughout the scriptures, we see that this is the case. As Protestants, we believe in sola scriptura. We believe in scripture alone as our highest authority. But we also believe in tota scriptura. All of scripture is ours. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, says that there is a unique relationship between circumcision and baptism. I think this was one of the kickers for my wife and I when we were wrestling through the fact of whether or not infant baptism is true. He says in Colossians 2:11-12, and I encourage you to take your Baptist friends there. It's a fascinating place to live. Colossians 2:11-12 says this. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. In other words, everything that circumcision pointed to is the same thing that everything baptism points to. There's this cleansing, this new heart, this renewal concept. So if this sign points to this reality and that sign points to that reality, what other continuities can be there? Sadly, we live in a world where people take a principle or a promise of God and they corrupt it somehow. I have met people who've mixed up the outward sign with the inward reality. It was my barber, fascinating character. He said, I was younger, and I went to a church, and I signed the card, and I got baptized, so now I'm fine with God. I don't have to worry about it. Everything's taken care of. It's like Monopoly, the get-out-of-hell-free card. You know, I've got this. I got sprinkled. That is not how that works. When we think about baptism and see the sign as inherently sufficient, saying, I don't have to do anything else, I don't have to worry about anything else, I can do whatever I like, we misunderstand it. Like baptism, circumcision was never meant to be only skin deep. Personal faith and trust was always necessary for the saints of God. The physical sign was meant to point beyond itself to spiritual reality. You guys have a sign and grace and peace. If I hang out the sign, it's not the same as being here. The sign points beyond itself. And that's what we see in these things. How do we know, though, that circumcision was more than a physical sign? John MacArthur has this famous debate with R.C. Sproul on baptism. I listened to it over and over again when I was wrestling. And MacArthur said, who's a brilliant brother in the Lord, a famous Baptist preacher, good man, he says that circumcision is just an ethnic sign, just a separation. Is that what the Bible teaches? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. I encourage you to look in there in your Bibles. I'll wait for you. Again, fifth book of the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6. Listen to these words. Does this sound like an ethnic sign to you only? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, it's a purpose statement there, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. If you're familiar with your Bibles, your mind must be jumping to quite a few texts of Scripture from those words. The physical sign pointed beyond itself. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 9 that just because someone was physically circumcised, the heart needs to be circumcised. Covenant principle today then, beloved, know that just because you've been baptized externally does not make you part of the true people of God. Yes, you're part of the covenant community, no question about that. You're part of the visible church, but are you part of the invisible church? That's a distinction for another sermon. And so if we're using the language of Scripture, it's telling us that if we are living like hellions, rejecting God's words and his commands, our baptism does not aid us. Indeed, if it's a covenant sign, every covenant comes with both promises and curses. If we stand against the covenant sign we've received, if we're flippant about the things of God, then we are worse off. To be a baptized person living in rebellion towards God means we are living in a frightening position. More frightening than the position of a person who is never baptized. Why? Because we say we have the marks of Christ upon us, and we aren't embracing it well. How does this help our discussion about infants and baptism? Well, we have two signs who point to the same reality. What else might they have in common? When we look to Abraham, we find that he was a man who was made right with God through what? Faith. We know that. We should know that instinctively. It says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. If you wanted to put it another way, Abraham had faith before he received the sign of the covenant. In other words, he had a credo circumcision. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, or believer circumcision, Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that Abraham was the model of our faith. Abraham was not saved by works. Abraham was saved by faith in God's promises. That's what Genesis 15 is all about. And then Paul shows that link for us in Romans 4, 9 through 11. He says this, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And then Paul instructs us in this way to say that this was for my benefit and your benefit, and above all for the benefit of the church. Paul informs us of his end. He says in Romans 4:11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham was justified, forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight for 10 years before he ever received the sign on his body. As I've mentioned, credo circumcision, believer circumcision, he had everything the outward sign pointed to. His heart was circumcised. But the question we have to ask is this the case for all who would be circumcised? Did God demand that everyone in the Old Testament who was circumcised first profess faith in Yahweh, Jehovah God, before they were circumcised? Absolutely not. And so if we use the Baptistic hermeneutic, or the Baptist way of understanding baptism, we would have to say on some level that God erred in demanding that people receive a sign of the covenant before professing faith. Looking back to God's own words in Genesis 17:12, God himself said, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations." And then he says further in verse 13, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And so whether you are a Baptist tonight who says you have to profess faith before baptism, or an infant Baptist, or the proper term, paedo-Baptist, when we look at this text, we see that at least in one point in the history of God's plan of redemption, God commanded that an infant receive the sign of the covenant prior to their ability to articulate faith. The infant child of Abraham and every infant under his household, and by extension, every infant born in all of the Old Testament, even up until the days of Jesus, including Jesus, received this external sign on their body. It was not unexpected, it was not bizarre or wrong for the children of believers to seek the sign of the covenant, because God had been doing this for over 2,000 years during the days of the New Testament. Think about our country. How long have we been celebrating the 4th of July? We haven't even been doing it for 400 years yet. And yet if the 4th of July did not have hamburgers, did not have hot dogs, did not have sparklers, did not have an American flag, did not have a celebration of some sort remembering our independence as a country, people would say that's weird. There's something atypical. something wrong. Think about September 11th. Now, this is personal for me because I grew up in New York City. One of my favorite sites in all of Brooklyn is Sunset Park. It's one of the highest points in all of the borough, and you can see the entire skyline perfectly. So I grew up as a kid seeing the Twin Towers every day because my grandpa wanted to always take me out to play baseball. It was a beautiful thing. Think about September 11th. It hasn't even been 2 decades since that awful event. And yet, if we don't speak of remembering that day of terror, if we don't remember those people, if we don't honor that in some way, shape, or form, it's horrible. It's an atrocity. If this is true for our little country, and I speak of that in terms of the broad span of history, which hasn't even been here 400 years, how can we be surprised if a 2,000-year-old tradition of including children with the people of God, how could we be surprised if it would just go away in silence? There would be such a moral outrage from the Jewish people if their children weren't included in some way, shape, or form. Paul would have had to write a whole epistle about it. And with all this in mind, Jesus takes these children into his arms, embracing a 2,000-year-old tradition. And he says, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. He did so with those of the Old Testament covenant community. He does so for us today in the New Covenant. He does this because they were children of Abraham. Are you a child of Abraham today? You remember that old Sunday school song? Father Abraham had many sons. We sang this Pentecostals. It makes no sense. if you're a Christian who profess faith, then the Bible says, yes, you are a child of Abraham. Galatians 3:7 and verse 29 says, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise is Paul pointing to? Now you, brothers and sisters, are like Isaac, the children of promise. You are the people of God. You are the Israel of God. You are the sons of Abraham. And so this is why we can expect to receive and reap the benefits of Abraham's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made holy through Jesus' blood, and our children are set apart. That's what that word holy means. Our children are not like the children of Muslims or atheists or agnostics or people outside of the living God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that they are holy. And so if Christ welcomes our children because of the covenant of grace, we ought not to hold them back. We ought not to design some artificial system of the age of accountability, which has no foundation. We must resist its example, the example set for us by the disciples, to keep our children away from Jesus, as if they're going to get in the way of his business. Perhaps we're getting in the way of his business with them. Instead, we need to rejoice in the greatness of our God's love, that he bids our children to come near to him. We have to remember that the Bible teaches us that infants aren't perfect. That toddlers aren't perfect. That elect infants do not have to earn their salvation by their ability, but they receive it by God's grace. Children born to believers are set apart. And the church is supposed to note that in baptism. Learn to lead by example. In my former church, when I worked with children, I was reminded of by one of the leaders, and I've said this before, that children can smell a phony. If you've worked with kids, you know that. If you're pretending to be a Christian, your children will see it, they will know it. Let your life be a model to them. Practice humility. If you haven't been baptized yet, start simple. Get baptized. Baptism is a sign of initiation into the covenant of grace. If you belong to Jesus and say that he is your Lord, he commands you to be baptized, do it. Christ commands you. You cannot earn your baptism. I remember people saying, well, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. Yeah, ready for what? To start? You gotta start. You can't earn your baptism, but you must confess your faith. If you've been baptized, does that mean anything for you today? I've done this, so this is no application. No, that's not true. Make sure your baptism isn't skin deep. The efficacy of your baptism is not contingent on you remembering it. Oh, it was a cold Tuesday. I remember that. It was weird. I got baptized on a Tuesday or something like that. The glory of God's baptism is not about your ability at all. It's about being reminded of what God has promised to do for you. Every day we need to be reminded that we've been washed, that we've been cleaned, that we've been made new, that we're Christ's, and that we have the seal that can never be rubbed out. And so what do? We call out to God in faith. We trust in Him. We believe in Him. Let your life show that Jesus is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Start showing that. In addition, if you have children, baptize them. Let us not deny what God has commanded. Remember, it was the disciples who were rebuked who kept children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. If that's true, let's start believing Him. Let's place the covenant sign on them. Let's have them be set apart in these ways, dedicated to the Lord, showing they are recipients of God's blessing as much as us. But beloved, the very best thing you can do today for your kids, more than provide them with an excellent education, because if they're the smartest kids we know, but they don't know Jesus, we're still failing them. More than an education, more than a great inheritance, more than anything else, commit them regularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't bring them to church, then you get on your knees and you pray for them. You cry out to God for them. You nurture them in the faith. You show them what a godly Christian is like by reflecting it to them. And when you screw up and sin, because parents, we do, be humble enough to say, I blew it. Can you forgive me? Bring them to church. Read the Bible with them. Practice family worship. Friends, let us teach our children these things. But this has to begin in us. Let us begin tonight by remembering what God has done for us in our baptism. Take our guilt and our shame to the cross and remember that Jesus died for us and has washed us clean. This is your gift, O church. This is the one to whom Christ extends blessing. With that, beloved, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die. He did not die for some faceless individuals, but He died for the church, for His bride. He died to save His people. That's what you told us, O Lord. And so, Father, we ask this evening that you would help us to remember that. That we are the very ones Jesus prayed for in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He was not praying for the world, but for those whom you had given Him. Lord, help us to show that to our children, the beauty of Christ, the love of Christ, the great joy of being a Christian. Let us not see being a Christian as a burden, but as a great joy. Lord, we thank you that we can lift up our hearts and our needs to you. And so we begin basically with our hearts. Lord, please wash us. Please don't just wash us, but wash our homes and our children. Help us in these ways. And would you bless us, O Lord, as we depart from this place, asking this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.